standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. The Gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 26. Luke 6, 17 through 26. Let us hear now the Word of the Lord. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of His disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch Him, because power was coming out from Him and healing them all. Looking at His disciples, He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that You would come over us, and God, we pray that You would overcome us. Amen. In his novel, Goodbye to a River, John Graves, which, by the way, this is telling, none of you have heard of John Graves. John Graves is an author associated with Texas. And his novel, Goodbye to a River, is about the Brazos River. The Brazos is one of the major rivers of Texas, and it has a bunch of lakes on it now, so it's been dammed up, but before all of the lakes got constructed on it, John Graves went by himself with his dog in a canoe all the way the length of the river. And so after that experience, he wrote this novel, Goodbye to a River. And in the midst of that, there is a section in which he talks about waking up one morning on a sandbar and feeling the crisp coolness of the air. It's one of those passages that is memorable because it is so alive in its description of the reality and the weight of that moment. And he begins to talk about the smell of the fire, the smoke that curls up. As he talks about that, alligator corrugations of the frost on the metal tin that's there. Of the sweetness and the pungent aroma as he lights his pipe, the first pipe of the morning. And then as the coffee brews on the fire, he begins to write about the richness and the depth of the bitterness of that coffee, the warmth as he tastes it on his tongue. And then he begins to say and to talk about how that is so simple, the simple things in life, and the depth of the enjoyment of what can happen in very simple things. And he begins to say that it would almost be as if he is an ascetic, except that he enjoyed far too much those simple things. He says a real ascetic wouldn't care to enjoy those things, whether they are few or whether they are many. So it is as we come into this place knowing the richness of this life, and knowing that we can seek to find contentment and satisfaction in what we encounter on a daily basis, no matter how much or no matter how little. And I want us to keep that in mind. We'll get back to that picture as Jesus here addresses the crowds in the Sermon on the Plain. That is what this is known as. Luke begins by recording these words in verse 17. He went down with them. Those whom he had called, the 12 apostles, had just been named, and he stood there on a level place. That's why this is known as the Sermon on the Plain. And he begins this sermon with Beatitudes, which my Bible calls blessings and woes. Most of us, however, are not as familiar with these Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Plain, but we are perhaps more accustomed to this reading of the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5 in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, most of us as preachers, we preach these Beatitudes, and we like to spiritualize them. Matthew records that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so, rather than making this passage and these Beatitudes about the reality of our current living, we spiritualize them. We talk about what it will be like for them. All of those are in the future tense. If you notice that in Matthew in particular, they will be. But here in Luke, the words are slightly different. We know this. I don't think that Matthew and Luke are confused about the words here. But I don't know if you've caught this about us, but us preachers, we like to say the same things. Sometimes, over and over. You notice every week when we come to the table, we say the same words, don't we? Every week after we read the scripture, which may be different, we pray a prayer, and this is the prayer I pray, right? We pray that God will come over us and... Look at that, you've already learned. There's nothing really too original about it. We say the same things because oftentimes we find those things to be true. And this passage, these blessings, these Beatitudes are likely something that Jesus taught on a regular basis. He taught them in various places, once recorded in Matthew on a mountainside and here in Luke on the plain, on a level place. And Luke gives us vivid description. In fact, he takes what in English is almost an entire paragraph to talk about who is there. He doesn't just say the disciples went with them. He says he came down with them, speaking of the 12 apostles that had just been appointed and named in Luke, and they stood together on a level place, and it was a large crowd that was gathered there, those who believed in him, these disciples, and a great number of people from all over Judea, and they were from Samaria and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you look on a map, you will notice that Judea and Jerusalem is really not that close to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are actually in a different country today. Tyre really is southern Lebanon. So this isn't like saying that some people had come and Jesus was teaching in Grays Lake, and so some people from Libertyville came. Some people from Lindenhurst came. It's more like people from Milwaukee came. People from Maryville came. From all over they came to hear Jesus and to have their contemporary needs met, to be cured from evil spirits and to have him touch them. But in the midst of that, in verse 20, it doesn't say that looking at the crowds, Jesus said. It said looking to his disciples. Now, Luke had already differentiated between those who were apostles and disciples who had gathered there and this large number of people who had come seeking healing. And Jesus looks at those who are disciples, those among this crowd who are the privileged, those who did not come necessarily for healing, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Jesus identifies the privileged as the poor. Not those who needed healing, or that knew they needed healing, but those who thought they were doing all right. Those who were there for a little bit of teaching, but not much preaching. Who wanted to come and to feel good about what God was saying, what Jesus was saying to them, but perhaps not to change, not to rely too much on Him. And Jesus began to lay out for them here at the toward the beginning of His earthly ministry about how hard it would be. And that they should be reminded of their dependence upon God in the times in which things would be difficult. Because if they follow Him, then people would hate them and exclude them and insult them and reject them because they were associated with the Son of Man, associated with Jesus, because that's what happens in the world when you follow Jesus. That's what happens when you depend on Jesus. That's what happens when you depend on Him instead of depending upon the mechanisms of this world. We're going to go way back now and talk a little bit about what I believe Jesus is saying here. In Genesis chapter 3, when God made humanity, when God made us male and female in God's image, He had set Adam and Eve in a garden. And He had given them this instruction, the violation of which led to destruction. But we read these words in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" Something God actually did not say. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In the midst of the temporal, in the midst of having now been alienated from God because of their own action, because of their own desire to be independent rather than dependent, to desire to determine for themselves and to know for themselves what is good and what is evil rather than rely upon God. Once they had realized that they had tried to be independent, that they had disobeyed God, they did what we would all do. They tried to cover it up. And they played the blame game. I can just imagine kids playing ball in the house, breaking a lamp, right? "I didn't do it. He did it. Well, if he would have caught it, it wouldn't have broken. It was a bad throw. No, it was a bad catch." That's what Adam and Eve did. God came looking for Adam. "Where are you?" Adam said, "I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked." God said, "Who told you? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you, God, gave me." I mean, it's everybody's fault but my own. Anybody identify with that? You don't have to raise your hand. I raised my hand. That's good enough. And then God said to the woman, "What is it you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent that you made, God, deceived me." And what we find is that Adam and Eve did all that they could in their own strength and their own power to make up for their seeking to be independent. And what they did was sew together a suit of fig leaves to cover themselves, but the covering was inadequate. It was not enough. And they knew it wasn't enough because even after they'd covered themselves, when God called to Adam, "Where are you?" he said, "I'm naked." Even though he was wearing the best that he could, even though he'd done the best job to cover up. And at the end of that, in verse 21, we find these words, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. You see, in our brokenness, in our needing to be reconciled to God because we seek to live independently of Him, we seek to be self-reliant and self-made. When we look at the world, and if we are like John Graves said, and we see all the finest things of this world, and we begin to relish them in such a way, no matter how many or how few, and we begin to take delight in them, seeking and believing that we can find fulfillment apart from God, what we find is it will never be enough. That we are merely sewing together a suit of fig leaves. And what it takes in Genesis is it takes God. It takes an action of God to cover up. It takes an action of God to reconcile. It takes an action of God to heal. It takes the shedding of blood for there to be the covering of sin. And that's what God does for us. For all who acknowledge that we need to be clothed. And that we need God to do it. It is beyond us, outside of ourselves. And in His mercy, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. In fact, do we not know this? And we recite these words when we come to table. We'll recite them again as we recall as Jesus stood. Jim read these words just a few weeks ago. When Jesus begins His earthly ministry, when He stands up in His hometown, in His home synagogue, and He unrolls Isaiah, and He finds a place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release or freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." God is not here, Jesus is not here talking about someone else who is poor, or someone else who needs to be set free, or someone else who cannot see, but He is speaking to you and me. He speaks even to His disciples as He did in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew, Jesus was talking to His disciples. If you look at the Sermon on the Plain, our text today, He was talking to the disciples. Jesus is the one who sets us free, that we may be free indeed. And thank God for this. And when Jesus got finished reading that scroll, He sat down and He said these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today we come to acknowledge our dependence upon God. We come and we acknowledge every week when we come our sinfulness and our brokenness. And we come as those who are poor. And we come to acknowledge that before God, to know that all of our inadequacies, all of our sinfulness, all of the things that we have done that we ought not have done, and all the things that we should have done that we didn't do, that in Christ they are fulfilled for us. And this is the good news of the gospel. Not just for us for sure. Let the church never forget that the gospel is for us in our brokenness. But this good news is also for the world. For the least, the lost, and the lonely. For those who are poor, for those who are blind, for those who need healing. May we as the church be those who have experienced the richness of God's mercy and God's love in such a way that we become ambassadors for this good news of love in Christ in the world. Amen.